The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 13, where we are working on verses 26 and 27. All right, the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. It is through this organization that God has ordained the phase two teaching of his word. This requires, of course, that believers assemble under the principle of face-to-face and that they humble themselves. We can enforce humility on people. We can force you to sit here and be quiet or throw you out, but we can't make you humble in your soul. You have to provide that, the desire, the willingness to know God's word above all else, and the sacrifices that are necessary to attain to that. Well, we are here to continue our pursuit of this word and to receive the next increment as we continue to plow on here through Mark, dealing with this matter of Daniel's 70th week and the eschatological end of all things. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that through the work of the Christ on the cross, all sins of all members of all mankind have all been forgiven. They have all been forgiven positionally on the cross. They have been atoned for. Now, whether or not people avail themselves of that is another issue, both phase one and phase two. Phase one, the way to do it is through the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Phase two, you have to access the riches of his grace through the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to provide you an inheritance among all that are sanctified. So we know that through the work of Christ, we can have instantaneous forgiveness. And all we have to do is simply name any sin to God, and he restores us to fellowship. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue our intake of your word with the recognition that it is your word within us that is going to ultimately form the indwelling of Christ. We recognize that through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, you have provided all that we need in order to take in the word, having provided for us a copy of the original manuscripts that are virtually inspired by virtue of their accuracy. We recognize that you also provide the function of the pastor teacher and all the living grace that is essential so that we can continue to pursue your plan and ultimately to lay hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the sort of last of the sections dealing strictly with Daniel's 70th week. We are dealing with the very event, in fact, that will close out Daniel's 70th week. We recognize via eschatology, the study of the last things, that the church age is rapidly drawing to a close and that the rapture will be the event that ends that dispensation. Then you will return, we won't, but the world will, return to the function as it was set up in the age of Israel. This is the final 7 years of the age of Israel as per Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 9, 24 and following. And so therefore, on the second side of this, on the outer boundary, is the second advent, the bodily return of Jesus Christ to the planet. In here, a lot of things happen starting about 5 months before the end. This technically begins what we call the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week and goes through the millennial time frame. So it's actually 1,000 plus 3.5 plus probably a little on the other side, actually long. Well, at the end of all of this, as these things, as the situation grows more and more grim for planet Earth, in fact, by the time of the end, all the mountains have been crashed, all the islands have sunk into the sea, the world appears to be cloaked in darkness, again, physical darkness, to mirror the spiritual darkness of the planet. as it has abandoned God and His plan, and God has essentially abandoned the planet now. At least those on it. Because there comes a point in Daniel's 70th week, we don't know when it is, but there comes a point beyond which nobody else is saved. Nobody will make the salvation adjustment after a point. And so therefore, God, it is just one unrelenting judgment after another, just piled on top of one another until it's almost incomprehensible. And yet, this will not get people's attention. This will not get them to turn around, to change their minds. They will continue to blaspheme the God of heaven. Well, that very event we're talking about here in verses 26 and 27, then, now this is after the days, after that tribulation, certain celestial phenomena are going to occur, physical realities that mirror the spiritual realities of the angelic conflict that's taken place in the heavens. And so you have both here talking about the sun darkened and the moon not given its light, would be understood in this context as literal, the literal sun and the literal moon. However, stars falling from heaven are not literal stars because, number one, we know that stars don't fall. But we talk about shooting stars or falling stars and that sort of thing. But in reality, they are other objects out there besides stars. And so the stars falling from the heaven are going to be these visible signs that people will be able to see of what's going on in the angelic conflict as now the powers behind the scenes, this is what you don't see, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And this begins, of course, with the initial scurry, the initial conflict between Daniel and Michael, between Michael and Satan, the devil. And Michael attacks. He's given the go-ahead from God. He takes whatever angels he needs, and he attacks Satan. Satan sees what's going on. Doesn't take him long. And so he rallies his forces to fight back. Well, how do angels fight? I mean, exactly what all will be involved in that, we don't really know. But the fact is, these physical, these spiritual powers, these awesome personages that God has created, are going to duke it out. And in a sense, the universe is going to take the brunt of it in some ways. And so physically, you see that all of these things are going to deteriorate. And then at the very last minute, when it appears that all hope is gone, that man will finally just destroy himself, light flashes from the heaven, again, in a world that is predominantly, if not completely, dark. So this will be quite visible. And of course, it will be visible. Every eye will see him. This is going to be visible from one end of the heaven to the other. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. And we were into this some ways. We picked off here, I think we left off with point 23. So point 24 here, Matthew's account now, which is the longer of the two, and typically it is. Mark's account is almost always more abbreviated because it serves his purpose better. The fact that the disciples actually asked Jesus three questions, the first of which dealt with the destruction of the temple. Matthew 24:3. The parallel here is important because Matthew gives us a fuller idea of exactly what they said. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, now he's just dumped the bomb on them. Now this is Wednesday afternoon. They're leaving Jerusalem, having left Jerusalem, in fact. And Jesus takes a position on the Mount of Olives just across the Valley of Kidron, in which you can look right down and you can see into the city. And certainly he could see the temple sitting there. It was the focal point of the city at any rate anyway. And so as he looks down over this, they've already pointed out on the way out of the city, the disciples are sort of dumbstruck. Of course, Wednesday was a big day. A lot went on Wednesday. I mean, he had cleansed the temple on Tuesday and then marched back in there to confront them on their home turf and essentially had confounded the religious leaders all day long. Various groups were sent to him at different times during the day. We saw that with their various attacks, whether it's his authority or whatever they wanted to attack him on. And Jesus basically handled all this. Well, sometime during the day, we don't know when, we're not really told, Judas slips away and goes and makes his deal with the chief priests. This happens on Wednesday, and then he rejoins the group as they're leaving the city. Well, Jesus has basically said, as they're pointing out how wonderful all this is, and of course they don't, and he has just finished up, it would appear, that if Matthew 23 just precedes Matthew 24, which it likely does, that he has just finished up ripping the entire religious establishment a new one. And I mean in a big way, publicly. Calling these people out, calling a name, calling, I mean every form of abuse he could heap on them verbally, he did. And told them and warned them that this you people are done. I have had it with you, and it's over, and I'm going to destroy this place. And all these things is going to come on this generation, he tells them at the end of verse 30. Well, all the apostles are hearing all of this. And this number one, this doesn't fit with their theology. We know that they were very confused. They were like many people that day, looking for a political deliverer. And so he basically tells them their house is left desolate. Well, when the disciples are walking out of the city, I mean, what do you say to that? I mean, how do you follow up with that? You know, he's just publicly just scorched these people and essentially said that this is a done deal. This nation is under judgment to the point under the fifth cycle that they're not going to recover. You're going to be scattered among all the nations. And so the disciples are like, you know, they don't know what to say, I think. And on the way out of the city, they're like, wow, look at all these great buildings. This is marvelous, isn't it? I mean, they're uncomfortable. They don't know what to say. And so they kind of, that's typical, though, when people do that. If they're uncomfortable, they might blurt something out. Hey, look at the great buildings. And Jesus said, you see this? Not one stone's going to be left. And so as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, we find out from other sources that Peter, James, John, and Andrew approached him. And they were questioning him privately about this. They came to him privately saying, tell us. And so what they do is they want to know three things. When will these things happen? That's their very first question in Mark or in Matthew. When will these things happen? And the specific antecedent to that would be the tearing down of the temple, the destruction, and we know that occurred in 70 AD. And then their next question is, what will be the sign of your coming? That's question number two. And question number three is, what is the sign of the end of the age? How will we know when these things are on the horizon for us? Well, he now moves to answer, and he does answer these questions in Matthew, by the way. If you follow the structure of Matthew, he answers these questions in the order in which they ask him. And he does the same thing in Mark, although Mark omits the intermediate question. Mark omits the intermediate question about the sign of the end of the age. Or rather, I think in his account, he eliminates the second one. What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And see, they viewed, of course, eschatologically, chronologically, they viewed the destruction of the temple and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom as a single deal. Well, they weren't. But now they don't know that. And so Jesus deals with, in these prophecies, the near fulfillment, which was 70 AD. And then he leaps ahead in time, and it's not unusual in prophetic literature for this to happen. He leaps ahead in time to the end times and Daniel's 70th week, which the destruction in 70 AD forms sort of a precursor or a backdrop to that larger destruction. And it is as though, I mean, one of the ways people talk about prophecies that's been expressed, and I think does it pretty well, it's as though you're looking into the distance. And you can see mountains. Now you can see a mountain in front of one, and then you can see another mountain in the distance higher up. But you can't tell the space between those mountains. You don't have that perspective. And so therefore, you could see the near fulfillment of this prophecy. That peak would be like 70 AD. And then the greater prophecy that goes into Daniel's 70th week, where all this destruction really comes to pass, is further off. But you can't tell how far. And we know now it's been a period of approximately 2,000 years. It's that far off. So he asks them, or they ask him now, these three questions. Well, the second two questions were more comprehensive and concerned themselves with the matter of signs. Now, he's already warned them, both in Mark and Matthew, as we have seen, not to be looking for, quote, signs. These things are not signs that people call signs. And he listed what they were, wars and rumors of wars. Oh, Korea's doing something. It must be a fulfillment of prophecy. No, it's not. No, it's just another little idiot over there that needs to be squashed. So, you know, that's all you got. It's not some big fulfillment in God's plan that I know. I don't know anything about Korea in the scriptures in terms of fulfillment of prophecy. But people want to read into this stuff, and particularly prophecy nuts. And let's face it, the prophecy in some senses has come into disrepute because of the abuses of idiots. And we can't do anything about that. But what we can point out is that it can be understood, it is comprehensible, and that you're not to get all carried away. And the overriding consideration, again, through all this section, really, when I got into Mark 13, I thought, okay, well, here we go. We're going into the prophetic section of all of this. But the overriding consideration that he keeps saying is pay attention. Don't be deceived. Keep watching. Look. And it's to be alert. Alertness is the name of the game, especially as you approach the end of things. So he said, wars and rumors of wars, that's nothing. Don't worry about that. Those things don't count. Famines, earthquakes, don't worry about that. I've listened to people, they provided all the earthquake and famine data over the last 200 years, and oh, it's getting worse, yeah. So what? Jesus already said, these are not the things to look at, these are going to be things that happen all the time. And in fact, during the life of the apostles, there was a famine during the reign of Claudius. So they'd seen this. Then even persecution, he says, that's not a sign of anything. You're going to get persecuted. That's not a sign of anything. It's just the natural course of the angelic conflict. The negative will persecute the positive at some level. All those who desire to live right in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise. You will get it from some quarter, whatever it may be. Well, their middle question now with this sign factor is what will be the sign of your coming? And the final question is what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, the only thing I want to point out is that the middle sign occurs last. And the sign of the end of the age has to occur before the end of the age actually ends, or it's of no value. I mean, if we wait till the end of the age and say, whoops, that's the end of the age. Well, that's not much of a sign. That doesn't give you any time to be warned or orient to anything. So 26, in Matthew's account, Jesus now answers their question about the sign of his coming, using the very term, semion, sign, to refer to the second advent. Matthew 24, further down there in verse 30. So they ask him about when is the sign of your coming? Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And what you have here, the term Son of Man is actually in the genitive. And it is actually in apposition to this noun sign. And so the sign and the Son of Man are actually the same thing. When you see the Son of Man, essentially, that's when you know you've seen him. Until you see him, you know, it's not like there's this different sign he sends out that's not really him. It's him. He himself is the sign. So thus, the answer to the middle question about the sign of his coming is that his coming is the sign of his coming. In other words, there is no sign. Everyone will recognize his coming by his visible bodily presence. And that's Revelation 1:7. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And so as we will see later, their third question about the sign of the end of the age is misplaced chronologically in their thinking. The sign of the end of the age will precede the end of the age. And will certainly precede his coming. I mean, if it's of any value of a sign, it has to occur before the event. When Jesus Christ shows up bodily, that's the end of the age. The establishment of the millennial kingdom is on the horizon. So if I'm going to have a sign that the age is going to end with his coming, that sign needs to precede his coming. And so this has created the big firestorm. And as we will see, we're going to change some things in here that may or may not shock you, but I think the evidence is here for this. This comes out of the natural flow and exegesis of the passages. And again, you have to, at some level, you're going to have to think a little outside the box, because if you've bought the whole doctrine of the fig tree as national Israel, we're going to have to take that sacred cow, and we're going to have to mercilessly butcher it. So, national Israel is not the sign of the end of the age. Now, is that a significant prophetic development? Yeah. Yeah, obviously Israel must be in the land for these prophecies to be fulfilled. But is that the sign that we're in the last generation? And the answer clearly is no. It can't be because Israel, well, they were first given the right to under the Balfour Declaration in about 1917 or 1918, somewhere in there. This granted them, the Jews, a right to a homeland. Now, the actual establishment of that began in 1948. When the Jews began to immigrate back to their nation and reestablish the nation there as a formidable power, as someone to be reckoned with, as a nation among the nations, which they had not been for almost 2,000 years. They had not been. They had been in dispersion all that time. So is this a significant sign? Yes, this is taught in such places, the dry bones, say Ezekiel 37. Can these dry bones live again? Yep, they can. But if that is the sign of the final generation, as it has been taught, the problem gets in with the numbers. Because people keep having to stretch this generation to make it infinitely longer. Because let's face it, 1948 till today is a period of 65 years? That's longer than a generation by anybody's standard. That's practically a lifespan. And at any given time on the earth, when we talk about a generation, I've done the research into it. The biblical figure for a generation overall from the whole Bible. Now, I didn't include the antediluvian generations prior to the flood because of obvious factors there. Because those generations were infinite or somewhat longer, obviously much longer, because of the conditions that existed under the vapor canopy. And so I didn't include that, but normal human generations from that time on. How long is a generation? You cannot build a case, a biblical case, for a generation of much longer than 45 years. And so if Israel was the sign of the second, of the final generation, then the final generation would have had to end at about 45 years from 1948. So the rapture occurred in 1993 and you missed it. Bummer. that obviously did not happen. It did not occur. And this whole problem with the fig tree is that it keeps happening. And now we're at 65 years and running. The clock is still ticking. So this idea, well, I've heard people say, well, now a generation is 70 years. No, it's not. That is a lifespan. A lifespan and a generation are not the same thing. At any given time, my lifespan, I'm 58 now, so theoretically I only got about another 12 years. But there's more than one generation on the planet with me. There's my generation, the hippie generation, the 60s generation, the baby boomers. And then you got, you know, now you got Gen X or whatever else they are. You got those people who were, you know, born in, say, the 80s or 90s. Ah. Can you imagine being born during disco? Oh, the horror. Well, but you got generations. You got more than one generation on the planet at any given time. But there's always that specific generation. And when Jesus said, when he made his prophecy to the Jews, and he said, this generation will not pass away. All these things are going to come on this generation. They were fulfilled within 37 years of when he spoke it. Well within inside the 45-year limit of a biblical generation. So this idea of having to stretch a generation to 60, 70, 80 years, that's a problem that people are not addressing because it's their sacred cow. This is a doctrine that people are afraid to touch. I just don't have any real fear is my problem. So as we will see later here, again, their sign about the end of the age, when he comes, that's the end of the age. So the sign showing the end of the age would have to be before that is the big deal. Now, how much before that? That becomes another question. How proximate does a sign need to be valuable? Again, if you see a sign that says bridge out, and the bridge is out 1,400 miles away, the sign doesn't help you much. I mean, you're going to be going along at 5 miles an hour. You're waiting for that bridge to be out. Well, the sign has to be somewhat proximate to be valuable is an important factor, too. So 29, in fact, there was no sign, if there was no sign of the end of the age, then believers would have to admit that there was truly no systematic eschatology, and no one really has any insight into how and when these prophetic matters will unfold. Well, 30, however, it should be observed over the course of human history, God has not allowed a major prophetic event to be hidden from those that are positive and desire the truth. Now, Amos 3:7. essentially is the justification for God providing information to positive believers. Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. So, from this verse, we would say, well, okay, God has revealed his plan, and he does this. I mean, he's got a system of revelation that he's always used. But that important events are not hidden from God's people. They never have been. Noah knew about the flood for over 100 years. So did anyone that listened to him and believed him. Now, we know that nobody believed him. They knew he was out there in the middle of a desert building a boat. That was odd. And not a boat, a big boat. It wasn't like he was building, you know, something to run the flats out here. This was on the order of a modern ocean liner. This was quite a deal. Genesis 6:3 basically provides for Noah, and of course anybody that would want to know, but nobody wanted to know, that God had established a time frame for all of this. 6:3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. And that began the ticking clock, the countdown. From when, okay, this is it, 120 years from now, this is all going to be over with. So he knew about the flood for over 100 years. I mean, obviously it took him a long time to build this boat. And if you imagine that the forces this boat is going to have to withstand, the genius of Noah to pull this off. I mean, and you're talking about a boat made out of wood. Anybody that's ever been out in any kind of a wooden boat knows how susceptible they are to a number of things, particularly leaks. And so this thing went through tremendous G-forces that would have been unleashed as these tsunamis swept the planet. This boat was, it was on the roughest of seas for quite some time. Now, obviously, that all gradually settled down. But for some time, it was exposed to horrific forces. Well, Abraham knew about the Egyptian captivity and its duration. Genesis 15:13. And why is this revelation given? To be passed on to those who are approximate to these events so that they can know. Genesis 15:13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants, and actually this is very poorly translated in the New American Standard, your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And although they served them, yet they will oppress them. There are some pronouns in here that are not identified that you have to identify. And he's talking about the Egyptian captivity. And he's saying that even though the Jews will have rendered positive benefits to the Egyptians, i.e. through Joseph, for instance, when he delivered that whole country by himself, that even in spite of this, the Egyptians were going to turn on him and persecute him. And he said, and they're going to, that's going to be 400 years. 400 years this is going to take. And now this is from the time and I have to go back and do the chronology and the dates of all of this. But this is before Isaac is born. Abram and Sarah knew about the birth of Isaac for a year in advance. Genesis 18:10. He asked, where is Sarah? In verse 9, your wife, she said, here in the, there in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which is behind him. We know this is where Sarah laughed. And the Lord said, you laughed? And she goes, no, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you laughed. And so we're going to name the boy Laughter. And that's the joke. That's Yitzchak. Yitzchak in the Hebrew means laughter, Isaac. So they knew about that a year in advance. Abraham was briefed about the destruction of Sodom. This was before the fact, certainly. And interceded for Lot in Genesis 18:18. God had said, and in verse 17, the key point here, shall I hide from Abraham what am I about to do? No. The implication is no, I shall not. And so Abraham gets insight into this major prophetic development as the Jordan Valley gets devastated. Joseph was informed about the years of prosperity and famine coming upon Egypt. Now God did this through a dream, but nevertheless Joseph knew ahead of time. Genesis 41, 16 through 28, I don't want to read all of that, but this is during Pharaoh had this dream. And he couldn't understand it. And so they end up calling Joseph because he had shown a penchant for interpreting dreams. And so he calls him out. And Joseph basically interprets the dream for Pharaoh, tells him, okay, here's what this means. These fat cows mean 7 years of prosperity coming on the nation. The skinny cows, 7 years of famine after that. And there will be no trace of prosperity. The 7 years of famine are going to wipe out everything. So my advice to you, as he gives to the Pharaoh, is prepare for this. And Pharaoh said, well, who better to put in charge? So he puts Joseph in charge of it. Well, Moses was told of the impending deliverance from Egypt and their ultimate destination in Canaan. Exodus 3, 7 and 8. At the burning bush there, Moses is informed of what's going to happen before the fact. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and bring them into a good land. Again, Canaan is the land in view. The prophets were all warned in advance about the various captivities that Israel would endure. In fact, Moses prophesied about the fact that the nation was going to enter unbelief and dispersion, that this was all going to come upon them. This was in Deuteronomy even, but 2 Kings 17. So all these guys, I mean, at various points, believers are informed about what's coming down the pike because God appears to not want his people in darkness. And you read 1 Thessalonians 5, and that very much is the theme of Paul there. You are not in darkness. You are not in eschatological darkness. You know how this is going to unfold to the extent that they could know the information they had at that time. 2 Kings 17, 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Israel captured Samaria. And this all came about on them, of course, because of their activity. They served idols, but yet in verse 13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, if you don't do this, I'm going to take away the land. However, they did not listen, verse 14, but stiffened their neck, a figure for negative volition, like their forefathers, and they became vain, and they went after the nations which surrounded them. Failure to apply the doctrine of separation consistently leads to spiritual destruction, whether people want to admit it or not. It's true. So there, they are warned and told repeatedly through the prophets. In Jeremiah 25, you can see that one. I mean, that's the information that Jeremiah got with respect to the captivity that was impending during his day. Well, H. Daniel was given information about the future of Nebuchadnezzar. This is a pretty interesting scenario, of course, because the fact is Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man that probably ever lived. He had the most concentrated power in his person, in his kingdom. And he really believed that he was above all this. He was above God and his plan, he thought. Well, guess what? You were not. Daniel 4:24. And he tells, because Nebuchadnezzar asked him what the interpretation of this dream is. He said, this is the interpretation and this is the decree of the Most High. You will be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. Now this is, Daniel's told about all of this and Nebuchadnezzar's given time to repent. So they're given this information a year in advance so they can orient to this. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, does not orient to it. 12 months later, verse 29, he's walking on the royal roof. And the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? Well, not too full of yourself, but, well, God fixed him. He said, okay, you can pretend you're a bull for the next 7 years. You go out there and eat grass, and he did. But Daniel knew about it a year in advance. knew what was going to come. And there's some indication, of course, that Daniel's the one that protects Nebuchadnezzar through all this when he's at his low point. That Daniel doesn't let him go out there and kill him or do anything else. That no political rivals rise up. Well, 31, since this information is and will be available, the believers in Daniel's 70th week are to apply faith toward the doctrine as they witness these events unfold. In every generation, in every situation, all believers have to walk by faith. I mean, that's just really the only way you can do it. The righteous shall live by faith. So they have to apply faith towards this and walk through this, even though they're told in advance. Well, 32, rather than look for miraculous demonstration, which they are warned against, they are to gap this information and walk in faith just as believers of every time in history have had to do. So in that sense, their Christian life's no different at that point than ours. We have to walk by faith in the plan of God, in the Word of God. 33, however, it should be recognized that this information is somewhat limited. But enough is provided that when they observe the Antichrist, the false prophet, and such things as the mark of the beast, they should not fall prey to deception. And they've already been warned in the passage we just finished. If anyone says to you, here is the Christ, while you're fleeing, while you're running for your life, if people start telling you, hey, Jesus has come back, he's here. He says, don't believe them. And they're going to show plenty of signs. They're going to do miraculous things to convince you that they are who they say they are. They're not, but they will do it. Well, 34, it should be noted that these believers will have entered Daniel's 70th week as unbelievers. Will only have a few years to learn the information necessary to survive and will likely not arrive at a precise chronology. See, some have wondered, well, how come they can't figure this out? Well, okay, pretend you're a new believer for a year and you're thrust into the middle of Daniel's 70th week. You're not going to have time to figure much out, in fact. And by the way, all the great pastors are off the planet now. We're all in heaven. So there's not going to be any great teachers running around. I mean, they'll have some information, I believe, from those 144,000 Jews. But let's face it, nobody's going to have time to really prepare spiritually during all of this. That the time to have prepared was obviously prior to this, and miss it if you could. But they have not. So bear in mind that these believers are going to lack a lot of information. They're going to be in very horrific circumstances. They're not going to have a lot of teachers who are going to really have it together because there's not going to be enough time for that. I mean, think of how much doctrine you learned in, you know, your first couple of years. And think about how much doctrine you know after 15 or 20 years at it. And it's a significant difference. Your viewpoint, your orientation has significantly improved, hopefully. If it hasn't, you haven't been growing. But they're not going to have 15 or 20 years. They're not going to have 15 or 20 minutes in some occasions to make decisions that are going to be critical to the ongoing support of their lives. Well, therefore, point 35, these believers are exhorted to patient endurance and continued obedience to the commandments during these extreme circumstances. This will protect them from deception and possibly the loss of their lives. There's information here. We see this in the, in say, Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the parallels all there. There's information in Thessalonians about all this. There's information in Revelation about this. Revelation 13:10. If anyone is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints that in certain cases in your history, in your niche, there are certain times when you have very little control over what's happening. I mean, the events of circumstances and history are unfolding and things are happening. Enough other volitions are involved that in some ways you don't always have total control. I don't always have total control. Well, during those times, of course, we're exhorted to the doctrine we just studied, perseverance, patience. That we have to look at all this and say, well, okay, a lot of this is out of my hands. And really, during Daniel's 70th week, I mean, it's going to be overwhelmingly out of their hands. There will only be so much a person can do. And so, he says, look, here's faith, patience and faith. You continue to believe the Word of God, and God will work all this out. You're going to go through some horrific stuff. Some of you are going to die. Many of you are going to be martyred. That's just the way life is. And if that's your destiny, that's your destiny. And you can't, you're not going to change it. Don't fight against it at that level. Also 14, 12. Once again, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And this was in regard to the people that won't take the mark, because they're going to come under, as you might imagine, horrific persecution. Well, 36, both Matthew and Mark agree that the angels will be accompanying Jesus at his return and will engage in some very important functions during that time. 37, the first and most significant will be the gathering of the elect from every place on planet Earth they might be found. And 38, although those that hold, and again, as I pointed out as we've gone through this, there are still, even at this point in the proceedings, those people who are holding to a 70 AD fulfillment of these words. They say all this happened in 70 AD. Really? The Lord returned in blazing glory and everybody saw him. You'd think that had been mentioned somewhere, at least by somebody. And the angels have gathered all the elect of all, from the one end of the earth, one end of the heaven to the other. No, that didn't happen. Well, although those that hold to this, well, then they have to really doctor this passage up, as you might imagine. And the passage doesn't need doctoring. It's them that needs fixing. So they teach that these are not literal angels who literally gather all the elect of God. Their suggestion is that these are missionaries sent out to bring in the true people of God. Over the course of centuries, well, that's theologically literate. That kind of interpretation, I mean, you put the crack pipe down, please. Step away from the Bible and don't try to interpret it again. I mean, if that's what you're going to come up with, that's what this verse means, he will send forth his angels together. These are missionaries, huh? Well, A, their insistence on making this event parallel with the destruction of Jerusalem has led them to allegorize this passage. Well, that's one of the real dangers. If you start with a preconceived wrong notion, you're probably going to end up with a wrong translation and a wrong interpretation. Well, they seek to make it refer to the historical evangelization of humanity, which in their view will be fulfilled by the church and not angels. That's the first thing. Now they say, when this says angels, it means church. Although there is a definite Greek word for church. God didn't use it here. He used angels for whatever reason. Well, I understand that angels can be messengers. I get that. I mean, I understand the root meaning of angelos. I get the word. But whenever you see that word, angels, you have to ask yourself, are these literal angels, or is there anything in the passage that would force me to consider otherwise? And there's nothing in this passage when he's talking about the second advent, which he's talked about repeatedly throughout his ministry. It's always, he's coming with the angels. He's coming with the angels. He's coming with the angels. And certainly we know that crowd will include, that crowd that comes out of heaven with him will include the angels. I think it will include the church as well. But the angels will certainly, the elect angels will be there. Well, the entire context, first, is that of the second advent, which is now advanced chronologically by means of the temporal adverb tota, then or at that time. Indeed, this means nothing less than the fact that the angels do not gather the elect until the parousia, the coming, again, that word means to be present with, the coming of the Son of Man. That is taught in Matthew, for instance, 13, 40, and 41, in that parable of the wheat and the tares. And what does he say then? In verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered and burned up with fire, so shall it be in 70 AD. No, at the end of the age. And the Jews only believe, they only conceived of two ages, the age now, the present age, and the coming age. The millennial age, as they would have called it, had they known what it was. But that the world was entering into a new phase of existence, that the old things are going to pass away. In fact, this whole world system is already passing away. It's worthless and falling apart as we go. We're told about that in 1 John. The cosmos is passing away and the lusts of it. And so here he says, no, this isn't the end of the age when the Son of Man sends forth his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Now that's obviously, clearly the angels are not gathering the elect in that verse. They're gathering the unelect. They're gathering together negative volition to rid them out of the kingdom. That's obviously one of the functions that angels do. Obviously, they gather the elect, according to our verse, but they also go out and gather all the bad things out of the kingdom, too. That's going to be part of their function. And you can also see Revelation 14 there, 14 through 19. And additionally, the verb episunago, to gather or gather together, which is used only 8 times, is always used to refer to the concept of gathering a group together in one geographic space at the same time. This cannot mean gathered by missionary work over centuries. Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophet and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Well, she does this over millennia, right? No. Chickens don't live that long, for one thing. And the really good ones don't live long at all. But obviously this is gathering together in a single spot, in a very limited spot, in fact. Not gathered together out of all over the world. A hen would only have very limited ability. Mark 1:33 also. This word is used in the beginning stages of this gospel. And they're in Peter's house. And the whole city had gathered together at the door. Well, and this is in a, again, a very short period of time. In a very confined space, it was very small. This was not a big town. Capernaum was not. This obviously, you can see these other passages, Luke 12:1, 17:37. They all demonstrate to gather together doesn't mean gathering something over the course of ages. It means gathering them together right there, right then. Well, 39, it should be noted that while the angels, the term angels are plural and are sent forth by the Lord, it is the Lord himself that is the agent of gathering the elect, as seen in the third person singular of the verb episunago, and actually literally in Mark when it says he will send forth his angels, and it doesn't say he, but it's actually he will gather. It's implied in the English translation that the angels gather them. They do gather them. But it's God who's the ultimate agent in all this, who's sending these angels forth to fulfill his will. 40, the phrase from the four winds refers to the four directions of the compass, which are viewed as the four extremities of the earth. It does not matter where the elect are located on the planet, these angelic emissaries will find them. And 41, the previous phrase, the four winds, is expanded upon by the all-encompassing phrase that follows, which adds the idea from the extremities of the earth to the extremities of the heavens. 42, this refers to the resurrection of Old Testament saints. Obviously, when they're gathering together the elect. Now, these are people who have not been resurrected as of yet. So this is the resurrection. This is the gathering of the Old Testament saints, Daniel 12:2, along with those who were part of the age of Israel but died in Daniel's 70th week. There is, again, a significant number of people who will suffer martyrdom. But Daniel 12:2 talks about this at the end of the age. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Well, the angels, wherever these people are all over the planet, they've died, wherever their remains ended up. And by now, some of these remains have to be microscopic. I mean, you're talking people who died, 500, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. The age of Israel essentially began in about 1445 B.C. So 3,500 years ago, they're a part of that. Well, there are some there in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, talks about those that get martyred under that fifth seal. But they're told to wait until a specific time, and they don't get their resurrection until the end of it. Well, 43, this universal gathering of the elect would appear to be for the sake of resurrection only, since those that survived Daniel's 70th week in their earthly bodies appear to be gathered at a different time for the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Now that judgment deals with, Matthew 25, deals with at the end of, as Christ has returned, after he returns, then humanity is going to receive its final dispensation. Their disposition, the Lord will take care of everybody. And so the righteous here are seen. He will say to the ones, come and inherit the kingdom. Now, this does not, and these are people who are going to go alive into the millennium. Well, obviously, Old Testament saints have gotten their, they get their resurrection prior to this, because you see these, as it says, there was a first resurrection. And when did the first resurrection occur? Well, that occurred at the second advent, just after the second advent. So they've got their resurrection bodies. Well, these people go into the kingdom, as he says. And he sends them into the millennium in their earthly bodies. Now, again, longevity is going to be increased. They're not going to have a sin nature. There's going to be a number of, or they will still have a sin nature. But many things are going to be working in their advantage, even though they have sin natures. But again, for negative volition, it won't matter. That's just the nature of the beast. Well, 44, thus it appears Jesus will be the indirect agent, the angels being the direct agents, that will assemble all before him at the second advent. And he will take his place as the absolute center of attention, the true celebrity in the plan of God. And 45, for those that desire to apply, to continue to apply all this information to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, these passages form an insurmountable obstacle, since there is no evidence that any of these conditions came to pass when the temple was destroyed. There's just no evidence. And I like a guy that will hold to bad exegesis in the face of no evidence. I don't care for that, frankly. It's really stupid. Well, 46, there is no testimony of any kind that Jesus made a visible public appearance at the time on the clouds of heaven. And additionally, there's no evidence that the universal body of those elected by God were together in any way at this time in history. So, if people want to hold this, and you'll still, if I would say maybe 40-50% of interpreters hold to this as referring to 70 AD. They've missed the point of what's going on, obviously. But in order to do that, then they have to allegorize these passages like this because they're problematic. And they know they're problematic. All right, well, let's at least get the exegesis done of our next ones, because this is where it takes a very important turn. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. But is now actually is the mild adversity of conjunction duh, which tells you he's separating this in some way. He would have used chi if this were just a continuation. But there's a break in thought here. And the duh is what signals that to you in the Greek. That, okay, he's shifted gears here slightly. Okay, well, that's fine. But from the fig tree. Preposition apo plus the definite article hei suke, fig tree. Now, what fig tree? Well, it's not very hard to figure out because the word fig tree has only been used three other times in Mark. So what fig tree could be in view? The only fig tree that could be in view is that fig tree he cursed. That's the only fig tree that could be in view here. He's not just talking about fig trees in general, although it's true enough. But if you back up to Mark 11, it's very clear. And I'm going to show you, there's some technical stuff in here you're probably not going to appreciate, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Because it is germane. And those who know Greek and whoever have to study, you know, should they study this or look at it, they say, well, yeah, he did his homework there. He's got that one right. Because you're not going to necessarily care about some of the technical aspects, I get. But you have to really do that if you're going to ever, you know, if your work is going to hold up to scrutiny, and it better hold up to scrutiny. So verse 11, he goes into the temple, and this is, we very clearly saw this when we studied this. There's an A-B-A-B-A setup here. Temple, fig tree. Temple, fig tree, temple. So you can't miss, if you're studying Mark carefully, you can't miss that this judgment in the temple is tied to this parabolic sort of acted out parable about the fig tree. And so you got temple, verse 11, verses 12 and 13, cursing of the fig tree. He sees a fig tree in leaf. Went to see if he could find any fruit on it. And he said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Fig tree. Come to Jerusalem, next A-B-A, temple. They entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who were buying and selling. And then the evening comes, they go out of the city, verse 19. That concludes the other A section. Now back to the B. They're passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree, withered from the root up. And Peter, being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree, which you cursed, is withered. And he said, have faith in God. And then verse 27, back to the temple again. You have this very neat grammatical and sort of literary method of neatly tying the fig tree right into the judgment on the temple. So what is the cursing of the fig tree supposed to represent? Clearly in Mark's book, there is no question that the judgment on the fig tree represents the judgment on the temple. You just can't miss it. And there's nothing in the other accounts that would contradict that was his emphasis. That this cursing of the fig tree very clearly occurs with this final cleansing of the temple. And why? Well, because I think it's obvious. The fig tree represents the temple and its system, which is supposed to be producing divine good, but isn't producing anything. There's nothing on it. I mean, there's leaves. There's the appearance of a healthy, functioning religious system. But in effect, it's dead. And when Jesus pronounces that judgment on the fig tree, he's essentially saying, I see that this temple system is dead. It's not producing fruit, and it's not going to. And he said, and he curses it. And the cursing, actually the language there, was not of cursing, as we saw, but Peter's interpretation of it was. Peter understood that what he said was uttered as a curse, an imprecation against this fig tree, this poor little fig tree standing there minding its own business. And Jesus walks by and curses. And see, many people, they really freak out about this. They say, well, wow, this is impetuous. This is petty. Jesus is stupid. Why is he doing this? And they impute all manner of stupidity to him here. But they don't get what he's doing. So why would they? Well, learn the parable from the fig tree. The fig tree, the only fig tree we've talked about, the only fig tree we've seen. And you see this dead fig tree. Now, would that dead fig tree ever put forth leaves again? Jesus cursed it and said, no, it wouldn't. Now that particular, the second temple, that fig tree is never going to exist again. It was taken out at 70 AD and it will not exist again. Now there will be a third temple. In a sense, we might say a birthing of the fig tree. But it's not the exact same fig tree. That's another whole issue. Okay, so learn. And now this is a command here. This is an aorist imperative of manthano. M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. And it means exactly that. To study something, to gain knowledge, learn the parable. And the word parable means exactly, it comes from para, alongside, and balo, to cast or throw alongside. And it has the idea, again, of using a normal, everyday, understood human experience or story that portrays some sort of spiritual truth, that there's more to it than just the story. And he's telling you, there's more to this fig tree than meets the eye. Now, I've cursed the fig tree, but what happens when the fig tree blossoms again? And that, again, would have to, in context, can refer to nothing more than the reestablishment of the temple. Not the nation, the temple. And this is important, as we're going to see. So learn the parable from the fig tree. Whenever its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you recognize that summer is near. And I thought we would get through this. We're not. We'll just have to stop there. Our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will continue on here in a second session.